The Bible doesn't always talk about religion in negative terms. In fact, James talks about pure and undefiled religion is this, that you care for widows and you care for orphans. So he says that there is a good religion that we can have. But let's be honest. Many times when we see Jesus interacting with people who have a religious background in Scripture, it's to confront their religiosity. It's to confront where they got it wrong. And I think that that's a needed confrontation for us, because in our culture today, we are so apt to getting religion incorrect. We're so apt to make it about the wrong things. And if my sermon today has a big idea that I think comes from the text, it's this: religion cannot bring you spiritual life. We're going to see that religion cannot bring you spiritual life. Now, that is only half of the big idea. I'll give you the other half later. But religion cannot bring us spiritual life. And by religion, in essence, what I mean is man's attempt to get to God. We see it in ultimately all cultures all across the globe. I mean, in India, it's people who go to shrines and they walk up steps, you know, they offer offerings, and in that there's an obedience. Sometimes the big word we use, there's obeisance. There's like a worshipfulness to it, where they are trying to come and to earn favor with their deity. Martin Luther, back in the 1500s, wrote about, he said, if ever there was a monk, I was the monkish of all monks. And he was saying that when he actually went to Vatican City, he climbed up those steps that were there in outside of St. Peter's Basilica, and he climbed up those steps on his knees one by one, trying to earn his way to God. This past week in America, we began an important part of the year for many of you. It's now officially Filet-O-Fish season. You know what that is, don't you? Filet-O-Fish season. Catholics call it Lent. Catholics aren't the only ones that observe Lent. But they call that. It's the 40 days leading up to Easter. And honestly, the idea behind it is really a great idea. We prepare our heart for a period of 40 days to worship God because of who he is. But like all other religious structures, it can be twisted and contorted. That's why Catholics don't eat fish, they don't eat meat on Fridays or on Ash Wednesday, because they believe that Christ gave his flesh for us, and so they abstain from eating flesh, just not the flesh of fish, I guess. Stinks to be a fish, doesn't it? Have you noticed that every fast food restaurant is marketing their fish sandwich right now? I'm surprised Top Pizza doesn't have a fish pizza. Right? Stinking Protestants. Where does that come from? It's an idea that we want to somehow curry favor with God, and we want to earn our way to God. We see that in Elizabethtown. One of our church members who not long ago worked a lot in the restaurant industry, he told me about a restaurant in our city that every evening before their service, they placed food on the back steps of their restaurant to their God. Why would they do that? Is God hungry? Does God need a snack? The reason they do that is because in their mentality, it earns favor with God. Now, let's just be honest. It's not just weird people who have weird customs that do that. In this room, if we're not extremely careful, we can fall into that same trap. But we are going to see today that religion cannot bring you spiritual life. The difference between religion that is dead and religion that is pure ultimately comes down to the idea of our personal motivation. What is our internal motivation for the activities in which we engage? For example, let's take the reality that happens sometimes at my household when I have to correct my kids, okay? Some of you guys, you know, you might have smaller kids and, you know, you might have had some instances where you needed to exercise corporal discipline. Now, that can come from an honest and a loving place. As you spank your kid and you say, I want to correct you because I love you. Or it could come from a place where you're like, dude, you've been so bad and I'm kind of enjoying this a little bit. Right? Now, we all know as parents that there's like a fine line right there, isn't it? But one, let's be honest, one is loving parenting and the other is borderline abuse. And so we can see where that same activity is differentiated by motivation. Now today we're going to see a guy, we're going to meet a guy in Scripture. His name is Nicodemus. He's an important fellow for us. Because this battle with a religious mentality can really be summarized in his own personal experience. So John chapter 3, by God's grace, we're going to make it all the way through verse 21 today. If you're there, just say word. Let's spend just a few minutes in verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Let's talk about Nicodemus first before we begin it, because I think that his personal life is the backdrop against which we understand this battle with religiosity, this battle with religion. First of all, we see that Nicodemus was a man of the Pharisees. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. I want to kind of explain that to you. First of all, we know the word Pharisee, we know it from the Bible. What in the world is a Pharisee? Many people believe that the Pharisees actually have their roots in Daniel chapter 1 through chapter 3, where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and then Daniel himself, they abstain from all of the influences of the leaders of Babylon, and they set themselves apart for the purpose of God. And many people believe that in many ways was the formation of the mentality that led to the Pharisees. The Pharisees were actually, we want to talk about how they're so bad, but they're actually, in some ways, by comparison, the good guys of their era. In fact, we don't see Jesus really dealing with some of the other parties. There were essentially three major parties in the religious world during the time of Jesus. There were the Essenes. We see almost nothing of them in Scripture. They were kind of if they were American, they would be libertarians. Okay? And then there were the Sadducees. And if they were American, they would be far left-wing Democrats. They were quite liberal in how they understood the Word of God. And then there were the Pharisees. And again, if they were Americans, they would be the far right-wing Republicans. So these guys, the Pharisees, they really wanted to take the idea of the Word of God as being serious, where the Sadducees kind of, maybe it doesn't mean that, I don't know. In fact, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead at all. In seminary, I learned that's why they're sad, you see. Right? The Pharisees wanted to take the Word of God seriously, but so many times they really messed up. Jesus was always confronting them. The Pharisees actually developed a book. It's called the Mishnah. In addition to Scripture, it laid out their belief system. It was the official teachings of the Pharisees. In the Mishnah, they have 24 chapters on how to keep the Sabbath. Did you hear that? The Lord says, honor the Sabbath, keep it holy. In the Mishnah, they took 24 chapters to describe what that meant. These guys were crazy. A Pharisee, a person, a Jewish person, if they were serious about their faith, they weren't allowed to tie a knot on the Sabbath. But a woman could tie a knot in her sash. We have historical documentations that sometimes people who were trying to be fervent in their Judaism, who were influenced by the Pharisaical mindset, they might find themselves without water, but they couldn't tie a knot on the bucket to get it out of the well, so they would have their wife tie a knot with her sash around the bucket. Do you see the kind of ludicrous thinking that would go into that? It developed into two parties. There was Rabbi Shammai and Rabbi Hillel, and these two parties competed against each other. And Jesus was always dealing with that. No, this is not just something that's meaningless to us. In fact, if I were to equate this to us today, I would say listen well to Nicodemus, because in many ways, this is reflective. The fact that he was a man of the Pharisees is reflective of perhaps someone like yourself who's very involved in church, a church member. Committed to church. No, here at Crossroads, we try to make church membership meaningful. To be a member of our church, you have to sign a covenant. You have to go through a class. And I've been a part of churches where they had over 1,000 people who were on the rolls, and you couldn't find those people. Many of them were completely uninvolved in church life. I don't think that's really reflective of what church should look like. And so as we see what's happening here, we see that he was a man of the Pharisees. Just like you might be a person of church. Second, we would see that he was a ruler of the Jews. We see that in verse 1. He was a man of the Pharisees, a ruler of the Jews. Now, the Jews hadn't had a king since 586 BC when the Babylonians had taken over them, and the role of the high priest had elevated to a critical position. No longer did they have a king, so kind of the de facto leader was the high priest. And a council of people developed around him, 70 leaders, clerical leaders, and lay leaders, who they later were named the Sanhedrin. And the 70 people, they were the leaders of the Jews. And here when it's saying that Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews, it's telling us that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. Think Parliament or Congress or Supreme Court. Nicodemus was on this. And so understand this, when we're talking about religion, this is a guy who maybe in our day and age would have been a deacon or an elder or a Sunday school teacher or a nursery worker or a committee member, certainly a tither. Maybe he sang on the worship team or he played the drums or he was a youth worker or a staff member. You get the idea. He was a person who was not just nominally involved, but he was committed. He was in leadership. But then look down with me in verse 10, and we'll read it all in just a second, but look with me in verse 10. This is Jesus responding to him. Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel?" Did you notice the definite article? You're the teacher. Now this is either Jesus' opinion of Nicodemus, or it's the opinion of Nicodemus' peers. But the third thing I want you to see about Nicodemus is he was the teacher of Israel. This is the fact that he was incredibly influential. The fact that he came under darkness to Jesus suggests secrecy. I believe he came as an emissary to Jesus. He's coming to ask questions on behalf of the others. And as I equate this to us today and think about this religiosity that we need to combat, I would say to you, this could speak to those of us who are pastors or people who are in high administration. I mean, could apply to pastors and popes and all kind and priests and all kinds of religious leaders today. We know what it is to have the epidemic of fallen pastors in our world. And the reality is sometimes we can say, well, are they just men? People who are redeemed, who struggle with a self inside, a sinful, selfish man? Or perhaps are they unregenerate? And I think that the confrontation between, or the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus should suggest to us that just because somebody is in a position of clerical leadership in the church does not mean that that person is necessarily regenerate. We should look for signs of faith within them. Well, I want to reemphasize the fact that religion cannot bring you spiritual life. But that does not mean that there is no spiritual life to be found. So religion cannot bring us spiritual life, but the grace of God has showered us with his love. That's the second part of the big idea. Religion cannot bring us spiritual life, but the grace of God has showered us with his love. Let's read our text in full together. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." I'm going to hit the pause button right there for just a second. I want to walk you through the double amens of Jesus here, where he says, "Truly, truly," in the original language is "Amen, Amen." Truly, truly. I want you to see what happens here. We see him dealing with Nicodemus by pointing him towards spiritual truth. And each time he does it, Nicodemus doesn't understand. It's what one author calls the motif of misunderstanding in the Gospel of John. He just doesn't quite get what Jesus is saying. The first thing Jesus says, he says to him in verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Unless one is born again. With that, Jesus changes the language of Christians forever. This is where the idea of being born again comes from. That's not something Jimmy Carter thought of in 1979. Came right here, unless one is born again. Nicodemus is confused. What does that mean to be born again? Can a man enter into his mother's womb a second time? I don't think he's asking a gross gynecological question here. He's saying, I don't understand what you're saying. How can that happen? And Jesus, in verse 5, says to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Now, I want you to highlight something for you here, because we got the weakness of the English language that's messing with us a little bit. Right here in this verse, "Truly, truly, I say to you," that word "you" is singular. It's singular. How do you know if "you" is singular or plural? Sometimes it's hard to know, isn't it? Here it's singular. We're going to see in a second there's a string of "yous" that actually in the original Greek are plural. And that's going to mean something to us. But he's speaking directly to Nicodemus here. "Truly, truly, I say to you, Nicodemus." I'll highlight the other "yous" by speaking Southern. I'll say "you all." "Unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Now, there has been so much ink that has been spilt on this. What is he talking about in water and the Spirit? Is he saying that somebody has to be born through baptism and the Spirit? Is he talking about that? Is he talking about the water like amniotic fluid and then the Spirit? Is that what he's talking about here? There's a lot of theories that have been put out there of what he means. I personally believe that we have to get in the mind of Nicodemus here. Nicodemus, we've already seen, was a ruler of the Jews. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a very, very intelligent person. So much so that Jesus called him the teacher of the Jews. And so I believe that Jesus is actually making a reference to a very common and popular Jewish passage of Scripture. We're going to look at a lot of passages in the Old Testament today. I believe that Jesus is referencing Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27 here. If you want to turn, you can flip there real quick. But Jesus is taking him back to the prophet Ezekiel and a prophecy that Ezekiel made many centuries before to the children of Israel. And in Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27, he says this. This is God speaking. I will sprinkle clean water on you. He's talking to his children. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. You see the prominence of water there? I'll sprinkle that water on you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and obey my and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people and I will be your God. Look, when we're seeing what Ezekiel says here, I want you to notice who the actor is. Do you see it there? Verse 25, I, God, will sprinkle clean water on you. You should be clean from all your ungodliness, from all your idols, because I, God, will cleanse you. And I, God, will give you a new heart and a new spirit I, God, will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from within you. And on I could go. The actor here is God. God is acting upon his children to bring cleanliness and a new heart to them. I think Jesus is referencing this in his conversation with Nicodemus. But then Nicodemus doesn't fully understand that. And so in verse 9 he says, how can these things be? And then Jesus gives him another double amen. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness of what we have seen, but you all do not receive our testimony. Verse 12, if I have told you all earthly things and you all do not believe, how can you all believe in me if I tell you all heavenly things? Why the change from the singular to the plural? Why the change? I believe there's two reasons why we see the change. Number one is Nicodemus probably is coming to Jesus as a point man. He's been sent there as an emissary from other people who would have him to seek out questions of this young rabbi. But I think there's a second, deeper theological reason that involves you and me. Because in what he's saying here and how he is challenging them to believe the testimony that is before them and to place their faith in him, he's including us in that challenge. And we're going to see that even elaborated upon as we get to verse 16 through 21. He's telling them, look, you all need to trust in me. And that's really the bottom line. If we're going to be born of the Spirit, We have to gaze upon the glory of God. He gives him a great Old Testament example. In fact, I want to invite you to turn with me to Numbers chapter 21, verses 5 through 9. Some of your Bibles may not even work in the book of Numbers. You might not even ever turn there before. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers is the fourth book in the Old Testament from the front of your Bible. And 21 comes between 20 and 22. I just want to make sure you're awake. Just want to make sure you're awake. Now Jesus tells him in John, he says, he gives him this reference. Verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up that whoever believes in him may have everlasting life or eternal life. Again, Nicodemus, being an expert in the Old Testament would have understood that Jesus was talking about what had happened in Numbers 21. Look with me beginning in verse 5. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe the worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. To which a pastor who's ever had people grumble against him can only say amen. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he will take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. This is one of those sermon texts when you read it needs background music, like, do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do. It's kind of bizarre, right? They go grumbling against God. They grumble against God's man. God unleashes fiery serpents. A lot of theologians believe these are serpents that would have bit them. Then they would have contracted a fever that would have led to death. Some of them died because of that fever. And then they say, "Can you help us, Moses? Help us. We're so sorry. We apologize to you. We repent before God. Can you save us?" So God gives them instruction to build a bronze snake, put it up on a post and hold it up, and everyone who looks upon that snake, that serpent, would see it and live. This is what R. Kent Hughes calls the gaze of faith. They would look upon it and live. Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So remember, Nicodemus is coming to Jesus. He says, "Rabbi, we know that you're a good teacher, come from God, and you can do all these signs, these miracles, unless God is with him." Jesus turns the question towards eternity, and ultimately, he says, eternity hinges upon whether or not in faith and repentance you will gaze upon me. You must set your gaze upon me. It's so interesting to me that in the Old Testament that God would give them a way of salvation. But do you remember what I said just a few minutes ago about how we'll take the good things of God and we will distort them? That's what religion will do. It's about motivations. We'll get things wrong. So this serpent who was a gift from God, they'd hold up the bronze serpent, they'd look at it and live. It didn't stay that way for long. Turn with me, hang a right, and look with me at 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 4 and 5. This is telling us about King Hezekiah and his good reign. And it tells us in verse 4, he removed the high places and he broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah, and he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it, calling it Nehushtan. Do you see what they did? The object of God's salvation was turned into an object of idolatry. The thing that God gave them for them to look upon in faith became instead something that impeded them ultimately looking to God in faith. So what God's doing here in the work of Christ is he's removing the middleman, so to speak. No longer will they look upon an object so that they would look towards God. Now they would just look upon God. Because Jesus is saying to him very clearly, whoever believes in him, the Son of Man, may have eternal life. That is what God is calling us to. He's calling us to the gaze of faith. He's calling us to be born again. A term that has been totally hijacked it. I was looking online this week where people have said things. I was trying to see, how do people use the term born again that has nothing to do with what the Bible says? I found headlines that said his sports career was born again. His political career was born again. A certain company was born again. Two people's marriage was born again. Now, the culture has co-opted that term. By that, they mean that renewal came, but what Jesus is talking about is not just a time of renewal, but he's talking about a time of radical repentance and faith, where a lost person would be found, where a spiritually dead person would come alive. Look with me in John chapter 3, verse 16. There's great debate over whether these are the words of John or Jesus. You know, the Greek New Testament wasn't written in red ink. Did you know that? So we had to figure out who's who here. It doesn't matter a whole lot to me. It's not like the words of Jesus are more inspired than the words of Paul or anything like that. I just find that interesting. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out by in God. Born again. For God so loved the world that you could be born again. Born again Christian. Chuck Colson has a great book called Born Again. I love what R.C. Sproul says. He says, that term, born again Christian, however, is a kind of a stuttering. Because born again Christian is really a redundancy. It's like speaking of an unmarried bachelor or a three-sided triangle. You can't be a Christian and not be born again. Nor can you be born again and not be a Christian. The two things are handcuffed together. The two terms are synonyms. And ultimately, this is what the gospel is about. Jesus is saying, look, the Son of Man has come, and people must look to him with the gaze of faith. They must look to him in faith. And why has the Son of Man come? He gives us insight into the motivation of the divine. He has come because God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. There's a rabbinic saying that was popular during the time when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus that said, a proselyte who embraces Judaism is like a newborn child. Nicodemus would have understood something of that language of being born again. But this is the call to be born again, to see the love of God. And look, very clearly we have in these tail end verses, we have a choice before us. We can bask in the born again life, or we can be under the condemnation of a righteous judging God. Did you see that there? So many times people read chapter 3 verse 16 and they forget verses 17 and 18, which tell us, for God did not send his world into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. That sounds like good news, but keep reading. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Do you understand what this is calling us to? And do you understand the danger of religion that is before us? This is something we need to hear at Crossroads today. As a 12-year-old boy, my mom drugged me to church every Sunday. And I'm thankful that she did. My dad really wasn't into the church thing at this point in his life. Mom made sure us kids were in church. And we went to what would have been one of the first mega churches in America. We went to Cottage Hill Baptist Church. And it was Fred Wolf was a very good Bible teacher. He was the pastor there. My mom slowly, as she began to rediscover her faith, she wanted to serve. And so the way things worked out, there were three Sunday morning services in their church. And so we would hit the church ground and I would go this direction and she would go that direction. And we'd meet back at the car at the end of the day, which is not the best way for a family to worship together, in my opinion. So mom would actually go to church while I was in Sunday school. And then she would work the nursery while I went to church. So every Sunday I sat up in the balcony by myself. And I would listen. And then one Sunday in June of 1985, I was sitting there and the Holy Spirit of God convicted me of my sin. I don't remember what Brother Fred was preaching on. I don't remember his text or any of the points of his sermon. But I knew that I was lost. And I knew that my sin had separated me from a holy God, but that God in his love had provided a way for me to be saved. Also, at the end of the service, they offered a time of invitation, a lot like what we offer. And I got up out of my seat and I walked out of the balcony, and you had to walk out of the balcony into the vestibule. And I went into the vestibule and I went into the restroom. And then I left church. I don't know exactly what the spiritual state of my soul was at that moment. I haven't really hyper-analyzed it. But whatever conviction I was under wasn't enough to get me down to the front of that church. The next Sunday I'm in church and the Holy Spirit of God falls on me, but this Sunday I'm not sitting alone in my church. My cousin, who's a year older than me, has come to spend 3 or 4 weeks with us in the summer, and I really looked up to her, and she's sitting next to me in church, but the Holy Spirit of God is all over me and I know that I'm lost and I need to be saved. By God's grace, I got up out of my seat that Sunday morning and I went down and I found my way to the front where they said some things to me I don't remember. It really wasn't about the things that were said. It was just about the act of surrender. It was the very act of surrender. The very act of realizing that I needed to place all of my faith in Jesus. And I needed to turn from all of my sin. I'll never forget it. I was wearing my Don Johnson leisure suit. White canvas shoes with no socks. God deliver us from the 80s. Some of you guys had that suit. White canvas leisure suit with a green t-shirt. It was awful. But I'll tell you what was good. What was good is that God saved me. You know, here's what's great about this. We don't really, it's kind of a cliffhanger here. Spoiler alert, something Jesus says rocks Nicodemus's world. In John chapter 7, later on, the Sanhedrin is they're debating over what they should do with this Jesus. They're debating about how they can get rid of him. And as the Sanhedrin is talking in John chapter 7, Nicodemus speaks up in verse 50. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus before and who was one of them, one of the Sanhedrin, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" So Nicodemus kind of steps out into the light a little bit, and with a politically correct statement, he says, wait a second. We're judging this guy. We haven't even given him a hearing. Something's happening in his heart. But then in John chapter 19, verses 38 and 39, I want you to turn there with me. Turn to John 19, 38 and 39. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was the disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and he took his body away. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes and about 75 pounds in weight. What we have here is we have Nicodemus stepping out of the darkness of a quiet faith into the light of a bold declaration for Jesus, where he honors Christ in his death and he brings what would have been an incredibly costly gift, 75 pounds of myrrh and aloe. You see, what's happening here? Well, the wind blows where it wills and you don't know. Jesus used that example there, and he used kind of a double meaning there. Wind in the Greek is the word pneuma. We get our word pneumatic drill from that, like an air-powered drill, pneumatic hammer. He says, whatever's born of spirit, pneuma, is spirit. And the wind, pneuma, blows where it will. See, wind and spirit are the same word. Jesus is teaching us something. He's teaching us that the Spirit of God is blowing in the hearts of people, and he's calling them to repentance, just like I experienced on that Sunday in June of 1985 when God called me to salvation. Listen, God may be blowing in somebody's hearts here today. You can't see the wind, you can't see the wind, but you can see the effects of the wind, can you not? I woke up Thursday night and I'd been thinking about this sermon, and I woke up Thursday night, I guess it was really Friday morning because it was so early, but it was like 4:30, and probably some of you were awoken by the same thing I was. When I mean these 35, 45, 50 mile an hour winds just blew through Hardin County. And I woke up, and all week long, I'd been thinking about John chapter 3. And I woke up by the wind, and I just kind of sat there in my bed. And I thought, oh, Lord, would you let us see your wind blow through Crossroads in Hardin County like we hear it now? Would you, Lord, would you do the things that we can't do? We can't save people, only you can, but we can proclaim your gospel. Lord, we can't heal people, only you can, but we can pray for them. Lord, we can't restore broken relationships, only you can do that, but we can encourage and counsel with biblical wisdom. Oh, I'm praying that the wind would blow. That it would blow in such a way that it wakes us up from our slumber. God so loved the world. God, the greatest lover, so loved the greatest degree, the world, the greatest company that he gave, the greatest act, his only son, the greatest gift, that whoever, the greatest opportunity, believes the greatest simplicity in him, the greatest attraction, shall not perish the greatest promise, but the greatest difference, have the greatest certainty, everlasting life, the greatest possession. And that is the invitation today. That you would come to a great God who loves, even though it's within every right he has to judge. But yet he loves. And you can find peace. You can find everlasting life. And most importantly, you can just find God. Because God is the gospel. Pray with me. Oh, Father.